hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can always visit them on the web by going to lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to a challenging chapter of Holy Writ, chapter 10 of Genesis. And joining us for today's exploration is Pastor Ralph Blomenberg of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Seymour, Indiana. Pastor Blomenberg, welcome.
Well, good morning, Reverend Whedon, and good morning to your listeners. Glad to join you from Indiana. I'd like to say sunny and warm, but it's not today.
I don't know how you got the luck of the draw on this one, but
I think it's the short end of the stick is what I believe it is, because this certainly is an interesting chapter. In fact, it kind of reminds me of where I live, if I can explain that for a minute. You know, I live in Indiana. Most people on the coast consider this flyover country. That just means they're happy to go past it to get to where they really want to go. And I think chapter 10 of Genesis is like that. It's a flyover chapter. People are all interested in the first nine chapters. It's such action-packed. And then they run into chapter 10 and all of these names that by the time they get to verse 5, they've read 20 of them, can't pronounce most of them, and they're just ready to get on to chapter 11, but glad to be with you to talk about it today.
I would like to underscore that you are not alone in your opinion of the chapter. Luther introduces his discussion of the chapter with these words: "Even though this 10th chapter is seemingly barren and appears to serve no purpose, and though we, born after so many changes of kingdoms and peoples, have nothing to say about the individuals who are mentioned here, we should nevertheless not pass over it in silence."
Well, you know, and I totally agree with him, having had a chance to study it a little more in preparation for today. You know, they're really, as you would expect in God's Word, nothing is there by accident. God has a purpose in putting it there, and really a remarkably applicable purpose, I think, as we'll see today.
Very good. Very good. Well, before we begin to actually read the chapter, would you ask the Lord's blessing for us in prayer?
I'd be delighted to. Thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come again this day to study your word. We are so grateful that your Spirit gave insight and wisdom to those who have caused it to be recorded for our learning today. Even though many of the things that we read today are beyond our personal experience, help us to understand the purpose for which the Spirit caused it to be written, so that in our very day we might also be instruments to bring the saving message of Jesus to others. During this time of Lent, we are so grateful to be able to see one of the descendants of the tribes which are mentioned here, who fulfilled his purpose, suffering and dying, not only for us, but for the whole world. May we be eager to share that message with those who have fallen away from it. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, did you have any introductory comments that you wanted to make before we start actually reading the text?
Well, just a couple of them. As I mentioned in the at the outset, while some will look at the names which are included in this text as being strange and hearken from a faraway place in time, it's interesting for us to see again how this is evidence that God's will and God's word is rooted in real history. Our names would look just as confusing to those folks as theirs do to us. Yet, God has chosen to work through specific people and specific places and times. We don't worship a once-upon-a-time God, you know, a long away, far away God, but a God who gets involved in real human history like ours, and to see how he put things in motion for our salvation today, and I think more broadly to see how this sets us up to see that all people of the world are to be the objects of God's grace and salvation, and that we need to reach out to them as those who have received the promise. To me, that's a great thing for us to look for in this text.
Yes, yes. How the descendants of Japheth and the descendants of Ham are invited to live in the tent of Shem and
exactly
enjoy the blessing of God upon him.
Right.
So Picking up then at chapter 10, verse 1. And as you noted, please forgive me if I mispronounce any of these names.
I'm glad you're reading that.
Okay, thanks. I was thinking maybe I should have you read today. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And I think that means, right, sons were born to Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Correct.
Okay. So then, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Torgmah, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Well, there's a question right away. Each with their own language?
You bring up a very good point, because, of course, it's in chapter 11 that we're going to be talking about the confusion of languages. But what we see here is first of all, the description that once Noah and his family disembarked from the ark, we now need to answer the question, how is it that in Moses' time, as he writes this, we have come from these three sons of Noah and his wives to all of these nations with all of these different languages in the world? And I think the first question, of course, that needs to be addressed is, how do all of these people, some of whom don't look like relatives of ours, owe their history to these three survivors of the flood? One point I might make is that the scriptures are clear in saying that Noah and his wife had children prior to the flood, but became grandparents for the first time after the flood. Apparently no more children born to them, but these three sons in particular, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are the ones who would be considered the ancestors of everyone in the world. And I think that here we also have the sense that as these various nations are described, we're almost looking preemptively at chapter 11, mm-hmm. looking beyond the confusion of the languages, mm-hmm. Recognizing, however, that this sets us up to understand how is it that God's promise given already to Adam is going to be fulfilled now as we look through the events of chapter 11 and following. You may already have shared this with your listeners before, but this section begins with that good old Hebrew word, toledot.
The toledot, yeah.
Generations.
Yeah.
It fits into a pattern that we see in Genesis. 10 times we see that heading there, from the generations of the heavens and the earth, and now this is the fourth of those generations of Noah's sons, and of course it will continue on in the later chapters of Jacob also. But setting the stage to say this is how God has provided for the filling of the earth, but even more so, how is God providing for the salvation of those who fill the earth?
All right. In the names that are listed here, there are ones that sort of echo for later on, right?
Absolutely.
You want to talk about any of those?
Well, just a little bit about that. Some commentators, Luther, of course, is one of them, who studied this carefully. He was also a student of others who studied it carefully to try to identify the particular locations that Moses would be referring to. None of us are able to put ourselves back in Moses' footsteps back in the time that he was writing this, and of course this would have been ancient history even to him. But being able to describe the people that lived in the area of the world that was populated at that time, and he roughly describes it into three separate directions, first looking at the sons of Japheth, he notices himself that he sees the German people, Luther does, mm-hmm. as being descendants of Ashkenaz, and sees himself as being coming from the line of Japheth. One that wasn't directly given the promise, but one who was to be recipient of the promise through association with the promised ones that came through Shem.
Yeah.
But as far as the names are concerned, I've looked at a number of different commentators on this, and they identify the different locations, and some of these names do come back to us. They're listed again in the First Chronicles, where you have a listing there of generations. And so some of them may be more or less familiar to the readers of Scripture, but they do, many of them come back later in its pages.
And I think the if running with Japheth, if we can just sort of speak in general terms, that's the people that you would describe from, if you're sort of centered in Palestine, this is north.
Correct.
People up and away in those directions.
Yes, north and then even kind of east and west.
East and west, yeah.
Proximity, that's correct.
Yeah, so embracing what we would call, I guess we should more accurately call Eurasia.
Yes, I think that would be correct. Eurasia would be right.
Okay, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
Hold on. How you guys doing?
Okay.
Listen, on that chapter 10, verse 3, where you mentioned the name Ashkenaz, well, you know, most Jewish people are actually Gentile converts. They're actually not descendants of Abraham.
Ashkenazi Jews.
Right, and that's like 80% of them.
Yeah, yeah.
That's who they pinpoint their ancestor is. Just like, you know, the ones in Jesus' time used to pinpoint their ancestor back to Abraham and Shem.
Interesting. Interesting. I have to confess, Mike, as I was reading along, I wondered if there was a connection with the Ashkenazi and the way that name appeared there.
Well, what it was is many of them were slaves, and they were impressed by the Jews that were enslaved with them. You know, when the Assyrians took them up north and they sold them to the Greeks, and that's how they all met. And for instance, like the Sephardic Jews, they're actually descendants of Greek slaves that from the island of Rhodes, who eventually, of course, moved to Spain. They're all kicked out of there. Now they can't never go back. But that's how their origin began, too.
Now, we forget that the way our Lord describes his own people as being eager to make converts and crossing, you know, land and sea to make one convert. We always think of the Jewish faith, as it so often is experienced now, as not one that actually seeks people to come in from the outside. But in point of fact, at the time of our Lord, it really was an evangelizing faith, always looking for bringing others in to share the faith of Abraham.
Mike's point is really well taken, too, in the sense that these people in the upper Euphrates area would have been exposed to these Jewish people in captivity.
Mm-hmm.
But even in that very, very difficult circumstance, the witness of their faith, believing in a God, believing in the Redeemer that God would send, was a powerful witness to them.
Yeah, it was enormously appealing across the entire ancient world. The more we think about the great synagogue in Alexandria. I mean, you know, the center of learning at that time, and yet, my goodness, the Jews had a massive impact there.
This is a little bit going beyond Mike's comment, and I don't, if he has a follow up, I don't want to cut him off.
He's already off the line,
okay.
So go ahead.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, and that is that what we're seeing here in this particular chapter, not just the particular verses and names, but is really unique in all of ancient literature, this whole table of the nations idea that somehow you can account for every living group under the heavens having come from a single family.
Yeah.
And the fact that, because of that, whether you consider yourself of Jewish origin or Asian origin or some other of the many different people groups that there is a common ancestry, which means that God has a concern for all the peoples of the world. It's not as though God has identified his choice of a particular group of people and could care less about the rest.
Right.
But many of the other nations that Israel lived around and Moses lived around, I had that view.
Right.
That their God created them particular and could care less about the others. And they'd go to war to exterminate the other ones because as though their God really had no interest except perhaps making slaves of them. And here from the from God's perspective, all human beings, including some of their arch enemies, you know, Babylon, Assyria.
Yeah.
No, these are cousins.
You right.
Know, they may be cousins many times removed, but they are people even that God is a God of the nations, even if the nations have fallen away from God. God hasn't abandoned them, and therefore they are to be seen as worthy of reaching out to, worthy of saving, and in need of God's grace.
So underlining what you just pointed out about the very nature of this story, as it's the Toledot, as it's given to us here, this This is not lost on Valerius Herberger in his wonderful little book on Genesis. He writes, "No other author in the world could have given us such an account, from which it's evident that Moses was the oldest, noblest, best, and most trustworthy historian. From this passage, it's clear that Japheth was the ancestor of all of us who inhabit these lands." He's talking about Germany.
Right.
We're all Japheth's children, and Noah's prophecy that we, Japheth's children, should dwell in the tents of Shem has come true, for through the gospel we have been brought to the knowledge of the same Lord Jesus Christ glorified in Shem's church. Eternal thanks and praise be to God for this.
Yes, very well said.
And I love the idea that instead of, justifying why we have the right to obliterate all the other people of the earth, which is exactly what runs through the origin of nation stories and everybody else, from the Japanese emperor being, a true divine being, to Romulus and Remus and Rome being, just all the stories are told with that very self-serving interest. And this one simply puts us all together and says, hey, guys, we're all brothers.
Yes. And Luther makes some other wonderful points to say that initially in each of these locations, whether it was Japheth or even Ham, they would likely have continued to teach and preach, as he says, the good word, so that the early generations of these people would have been believers.
Right.
And only later on, as people disconnected belief from practice, they got into various kinds of idolatry. Obviously, sin continued to do its thing, but no wonder then that we have the account of Nineveh being a place to which Jonah would be sent.
Yeah, right.
Not because it's an enemy city, but because these are fallen children of God, as it were, descendants of Noah who have fallen away, who need to be redeemed.
Luther's insight on the beginnings of idolatry, I thought, was really fascinating, right? Where he says, godly parents would teach their children, when the sun comes up, you get down on your face and praise and thank God for, you know, the beautiful light that he's brought back to the day, and how they shift it from the gift of God to recognizing the hand of the giver to just looking at the gift itself and making that the God.
Right. Yeah, Luther has an amazing gift for bringing old text to current application.
Yeah.
And I think that for a reader today, the same thing is true. One could say, well, it's how sad that people could go from belief in the true God who saved them through this great flood to pagan idolatry generations later. But, you think of families today, and the Christian faith in any particular family is just a generation away from being obliterated.
That's right.
If the godly parents do not raise up their children in a godly way, they themselves can be easily led off into other things, even if they come from a family that has embraced the Christian faith for generation after generation.
Yeah, it's very... is it easier to fall off the chair or to step up onto it? and falling is always easier. And we are so prone to this evil. Well, should we read a little further?
Sure.
Because the next section also has some really fascinating things in it. Beginning at verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteka, the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Calsluhim, from whom the Philistines come, and Kaphtorim. Oh, man. So... talk to me about Nimrod.
Nimrod certainly is distinguished in this list. Most of the list simply identifies a name and has no comment. But clearly, Nimrod was distinguished even among his peers at the time and has historically remembered that way, too. The commentators who look at this seem to come to the universal opinion that the idea that Nimrod was a hunter and a great hunter before the Lord indicates that he wasn't simply a hunter of wild game, but likely it made his reputation as a hunter of humans. That is, one who would snare them, not only physically, probably a person who was very intimidating, one who would be considered a dictator, but who also, before the Lord, did this in defiance of God. Instead of God being the one who would capture the hearts and the minds of people through faith in him, Nimrod set up false kinds of religions and even defied the true God. So Nimrod built his kingdom, built his empire by brute force, and also seemingly in defiance of the true God.
And this is the first use of kingdom, right?
Yes, it is.
And so this idea of the people that God made and set into the world to share his image and to shine his image into this world, to have dominion, now themselves are being dominated by other people. And I don't think it's an accident that it's that this new religion, if you will, of Nimrod would be tied to the state.
That's true, because it's a rule of power. It's like you say, the dominion which humans were to have over the earth to subdue it, control it, on behalf of God, now is directed to those who are made in the image of God. And it's a brute force disregarding the fact that these are made in God's image.
So I'm going to just read a little bit of Luther on this, because I thought it was, he summarized what you just said, but worth adding these words. Therefore, Moses adds, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man, not by divine command or by the will of the father Shem and Arpachshad, but through tyranny. We must not suppose that he achieved this without murder and bloodshed. His hand was against all the churches as well as the states, while he used tyranny to gain for himself a sovereignty that did not belong to him, but to Shem, who also had the priesthood. A son of the devil must be like his father, for Satan is a murderer. Furthermore, to be a mighty man on earth is not in itself evil, for he was free to rule in his own area, and without a doubt he possessed the best parts of the earth, but not satisfied with his own territory, he encroaches on his neighbors. And what's worse, he wants to be a mighty hunter, not only on earth, but also before the Lord. That is, he wanted to be mighty in government, but also wanted to rule in religion. He invades it and exercises tyranny over it. Well, Luther adds, as we would expect, just as the Pope does today.
Right, the Pope and the Turk, you know, yeah. Again, he sees the word speaking to his situation today, as we could make application in our situation.
Yes, and I was going to ask you, could you make that application for us? I mean, is it not true that one of the things that the state, no matter what state, always seems to want is it's not satisfied with anything less than the total allegiance of its people?
You're absolutely correct, and I think for people who study world history and look at the nations. You look at when dictators rise, one of the real targets for them would be matters of faith, either to be able to control the church so that it becomes a puppet of the state, or to rid people of any vestige of thoughts that there is a God who is higher than government. Communism would be an example of that. But certainly, because if God indeed is Lord over all, that places all of us under an authority, whereas a government which wants to be totalitarian has no room for anyone greater.
All right. Well, we better go to our break. This is William Wheaton, Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating on the rich bounty of that sacred word, and we will be back right after these announcements.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work and you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Can Palm Sunday be properly celebrated where no palm trees grow? If you have music, the answer is a resounding yes. Wave a palm branch if you have one, but be sure to tune in to the next Sing for Joy. Great Palm Sunday music awaits you.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today, Pastor Ralph Blumenberg of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Seymour, Indiana. Pastor, what you just said reminded me of a particular way that one theologian I greatly admire has dealt with the opening chapters of Genesis, dealing with the story of creation as a treatise on how God... Ancient man lived in a world filled with fear. He was afraid of the sun. He was afraid of the clouds. I mean, all the things he was afraid of, right? I'm thinking of man as he would be living at the time of the Table of Nations here. And in contrast to that, along comes this beautiful description of God saying, no. I didn't make you to serve and bow down and worship these things. I made these things to be servants to you. You are the ones who are to have the dominion. This is a powerful, it's a powerful empowering of humanity to hear this good news, to say to the man who is a slave, actually, you're the image of God. And it was not the intention of God when he created you that you should ever have to bow down to anything but him. And that's something that Nimrod and his religion can't stomach.
You're right, because man is the measure of all things to them. You know, and unfortunately, we see many, many examples of that in our time today, too. In fact, I think if you think of people who previously, in those times, before hearing about God's creation of all of these things for them, who now live under the illusion that we are simply accidents, that there really is no purpose to our life, that human beings simply are a product of accidents of evolution over eons of time. And one then gets to the conclusion of saying, then there really is no purpose for me. There's no greater plan here. And the great news that we have in this text, again, of course there's a plan. You're still God's creature. And even if you live in a place where the gospel is not well represented, God is very interested in reaching to the corners of the earth to bring that message of salvation to you.
Mm. Right. Amen. Amen. David, I see you. We're going to get you in 1 second. I just want to give one little bit more from Herberger. He says, Nimrod was a mighty tyrant before the Lord, that is, by God's allowance and permission. For without God's permission and will, no tyrant could lift a foot, nor could Pilate have had any authority over Jesus. Nimrod was the first king of Babel, a mighty warrior feared by all men, like a hunter by hares. He was, as his name implies, a bitter savage ruler who forced his people to labor and wait on him like bondservants. He might well have been called not Nimrod, but Nimrod, for he took the bread from the mouths of his poor servants so that they had never enough Nimrod, never enough bread, and he never so much as blushed, Nimrod, about it. He was not ashamed of any villainous trick. Maybe embroidering a little bit on the history, but I think he's got the spirit of it right there.
Totally agree.
All right, David, calling from St. Charles County. Hi, David.
Hi. Good study today. I want to ask, a question pertaining to going back a little bit and putting it in today's perspective as far as having children. There's time we could have children who we love, but, you know, when you come down to later on in life, you think, boy, I love you, son, but sometimes I regret even having you, all the trouble you gave me. And I'm looking at it from God's perspective, even after the flood, the same old heathenistic way of man became apparent again.
Mm-hmm.
You think God still regrets when he said that, making man, even after the flood, has still happened again? You think he still feels that way in his own heart? And I will listen on the radio for your answer.
All right. Thank you, David. That's a profound question. Pastor, how would you answer, David?
Well, certainly God is disappointed. His heart is grieved when he sees how we often waste the opportunities he gives us, how we distort his purpose and will for us, how we live for ourselves instead of for him, and how sin brings such great tragedy into the lives of people. But what I'm grateful for is that God goes beyond mere sadness and regret to deliberate action. He is always the Redeemer. If that passage that means so much to me, "In all things God is at work for good," means that no matter how broken the situation may seem, whether it's regarding my own family, my circumstances, one thing I can count upon is that God is not opposed to me. He is actually working, and he will work deliberately to redeem this situation. Doesn't mean he's going to force it on me. Sometimes people deliberately go contrary to his desire to be redeemed, but certainly offering that grace and salvation, still that desire that none would perish but all come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, that is just a rock-solid passage to hang a lot of hope on right there. And I don't even know how to put this really well, but I'm going to try. I think that the regret that God has is never, let me get it the other way. God hates sin, not primarily because it's some affront to his dignity and majesty. That's thinking like a fallen human being. God hates sin because of what sin does to the creatures that he loves. And when he sees the creatures that he loves making these choices that hurt them, he regrets the choices that they make. But the creatures themselves, well, it says, you know, in Psalm 145, his mercy is over all that he has made. We need to take that to heart. His
right.
Mercy is over all that he has made. All right. Ready to move on a little further.
Okay.
Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Semarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And you know what? I just remembered something I wanted to ask you about on, and if we go back to 14 for a second, 11, or 13 and 14, it's striking to me all the plurals there in the names.
Yes, all the plurals there.
I'm like, we don't normally name a child in the plural.
Right.
but these guys all seem to be carrying names that are more than one.
Well, and what's interesting, I think Luther points this out too, is that in some cases we have personal names that obviously refer simply to an individual. And in other cases we have the peoples who descended from that individual,
right?
Which may account, you know, may account for the Eam in that situation,
right?
Which is a people group, no longer just the person,
but the people who came from that family,
who came from that person, exactly.
Yeah, and that's also probably worked pointing out, it does not appear in English because of the way we render the word Egypt, but that's also an Eim word.
It really is, Eim. Because it talks about the upper and lower, the division, the two.
Yeah. We should almost say Egypts.
Yeah, we could.
All right. Well, getting back to the text that we just read, for a second there, I was getting all excited because we know those names because they occur over and over and over again. But then there were a whole bunch of others stuck in there.
Yeah, apparently not all of them survived, perhaps. But yes, these names are very familiar, or probably the most familiar to the reader here, especially if they're familiar with the conquest of the Promised Land, because these are some of the very peoples that Moses would have done battle with. Who would have done battle with that came into the Promised Land.
And these are the ones that reading the story and knowing how the story goes on, you can't read these names without also calling to mind how bad the idolatry had become.
Oh, my.
From the way that these groups practiced sexuality, not a gift to receive from God, but something that you manipulate in worship so that you get rain. The way that Moses will describe, all the abominable practices which will result in the land vomiting these people out of the land.
Yeah.
It rings right there. And Luther keeps saying, and behind each one of the idolatries, there was something that was true that is corrupted.
Correct. And in this case, as you said, they were so badly corrupted that it's very hard even to see the kernel of truth behind, just like every heresy has a kernel of truth behind mm-hmm. it. So in this case, every pagan religion may have had some semblance of truth to begin with, but falling away from it, the further you get away from the truth, the worse the perversity.
Yes. Yes.
And in this case, Luther also notes that how interesting it is that even though Ham is the one whose descendants are cursed, they get the best. They get the best of the land.
Yeah.
Here they are in the very promised land of milk and honey. That is provided for them. And Luther wonders appropriately, and I'm sure Christians do to this very day, why is it that the evil prosper? Why is it that sometimes it seems like they have all the good things, whereas those who are true believers suffer persecution, sometimes loss, sometimes have to deal with great frustrations? And Luther, I think, rightly points out that God's way of looking at the importance of things is different than ours. Sometimes if the person's goods in life, if their gods in life are going to be possessions, wealth, prosperity, they may accomplish them, but they may lose the very goods of a relationship with God and eternal salvation, which in the end make that look very empty.
Yeah, he ends up driving towards Lazarus and the rich man. Can you imagine? It's really rough to be Lazarus there watching the rich man feast and not giving you anything. But, who would want to trade places with Lazarus in this life? Well, probably no one. But who would want to trade places with the rich man in the next life?
Yeah. Well, and again, I think that's the blessing of chapter 10 plus what goes before and after is this provides a sense that what we have during the space of time in this world is not everything. God has in store for us something more than that. Which is restoration to what had happened in Genesis chapter 1 mm-hmm. And 2, that is the perfect restoration of God in direct fellowship with and communion with his people.
Because in the previous Toledot, we noticed the Noah embolism, but it's part of that same genealogy of death. And it ends with Mot, it ends with Noah dying.
Yep.
And this is not this is not all that the Lord God has for his people. And that's already indicated from the very beginnings of the story.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Anything more? That Sodom and Gomorrah show up here? Anything?
Well, I think, again, here we have names that are going to be quite familiar to the reader of Scripture. But it also shows how even the Canaanites, in their attempt to try to occupy and dwell in this land, we're not able to do so permanently.
Mm.
Some of these places that looked like great cities ultimately were laid to waste because of their disregard against God.
And that's one of the, it harkens back to the point you made earlier, to think about poor Abraham saying to Lot, well, here, you go first, you go ahead and choose, and so Lot looks and says, man, okay, thanks,
right.
Uncle.
Exactly.
I'll take all the good stuff. And it looked like, well, gee, Abraham gets the hill country. Isn't that precious.
Yeah.
you think, oh, did the righteous lose out again? But you know the rest of the story. You know, poor Lot was the one who ended up losing out.
Exactly. And God has the final say.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Now we get to what is to the sacred writer and should be to us the point of real interest. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. I think I'll stop it right there. I think he's playing with words when we hear Eber. What do you think?
Yes, since Eber would be considered the derivation for Hebrew, certainly that is... he's clearly talking about that.
And when we talk about Semitic people, we're actually talking about Shemitic people, right?
Shemitic, yes. I guess in the Hebrew language you have the sin and the shin, but here the Semitic people are the descendants of Shem.
Now,
which includes not just the people who would identify themselves as Jewish, of course.
Right, right. So, I mean, when we hear about Hebrews, there's that famous inscription in Egypt, right? The Abiru. And the assumption has always been that that's not just talking about Israel. It's right. Talking about the Semitic people who came to Egypt during that time.
Correct. Just a comment
go ahead.
Or two,
yeah.
That it's interesting that Moses repeats a pattern here that he does elsewhere in Genesis. And that is, even though Shem, as the oldest,
yes!
Okay. ought to have been listed first, because normally that would have been the case. I mean, that the eldest son is described first, and then you go to the middle and to the youngers and so forth. In this case, as with other cases, he describes first of all who are the descendants of the other ones, of Japheth and Ham. And now, to specifically talk about the elder son, which he specifically says is the older one, he saves him for last because this, of course, is the connection between what has come before and what's going to come after. It is through Shem that the promise of a Savior will continue, and now it's going to get narrower down to a descendant of Shem who will be the father eventually of the Savior.
Yeah, so there's a pattern here, like Luther notes, of the last will be first.
Yes.
You know, he saved him for the end. But this is the genealogy through which, we're going to get to this when we get to chapter 28. But I've always thought that in chapter 28, Jacob misunderstands what's happening. You know, he's laying there on the stone. He has the vision, and he sees the ladder, and the angels going up and down on it, if you will, but the ladder with God at the top, and he thinks that the place is holy, and I think he misses, no, man, the ladder's resting on you. It's through you, through your flesh, that God is literally walking down into human history until right. That moment when he steps off the ladder onto the solid earth in the womb of Mary.
Mm-hmm. That's very good.
So the narrowing down to the family of Shem and even further. What about, To Eber were born the two sons, the name of the one Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. So again, we're sort of what, propoleptically jumping ahead.
Yes.
We're jumping ahead to chapter 11, and that's a good hint that maybe the genealogy is a genealogy and that the stories that follow need to be fit back into it.
I totally agree with that. It's not sequential, that all the things of chapter 10 precede what's happening in chapter 11. Chapter 10 is setting the pattern, and it will be filled out when we get to chapter 11, because the division of the earth refers to the fact that the languages were confused and people separated into different locations, not some catastrophic earthquake that took place that divided the earth, but no, it's the division of the peoples of the earth that follows in chapter 11.
And the division of people, again, stands in marked contrast to the unity of origin.
That is right. And what we'll find in chapter 11, and I don't want to take away from that, but it was God's desire that people would fill the earth. And the filling of the earth didn't mean that they would fill one particular corner of it, but that they would fill all of it.
Disperse.
But what we see in chapter 11 is the desire for people to have an artificial sense of unity, a rallying place, a tower so tall you could see it from anywhere on the plain of Shinar.
A unity that they would make.
Yeah. Exactly. Instead of the fact that we have a God who created us, who saved us from the flood, who now invites us to fill this earth that he has created while retaining our unity of faith in him and our unity in the recognition that we are brothers and sisters of one another.
All right.
That's what gets lost in that whole process.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let's pick up the remainder of the chapter and then talk through that. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazar, Vemeth, Jira, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So they begin to divide out, and I find it interesting that the languages that is, the way it's described here is that even though they're from the same group, if you will, the same clan, the same tribe or whatever, they end up with different languages.
Right. Yes, even within the same clan, or there would be a separation of languages that distinguish them from each other instead of hold them together.
Yeah, yeah. Any comment about the locations that's described here?
Well, I think primarily we're looking at Judea, Persia. That area, I believe, would be typical of where we would see these. Although in the previous case, in the case of the sons of Ham, we see that sometimes by brute force, they impose themselves upon a place that God initially gives to someone else. And the descendants of Shem kind of get pushed out of areas that might normally have been theirs.
Hmm. Right.
One of the things I think that's useful, too, for the reader is that while the geography of the past primarily focuses upon, if you put Canaan, Israel in the middle, and then this kind of focuses around that, it doesn't really deal with places like India. It certainly doesn't talk about America, South Africa, as we would know it today. But that's not really the issue. The issue is that those places also would have been occupied by those who were descendants of these three sons.
Right.
And so whenever in history that happened, which may not yet have happened at the time of Moses, they're still not new peoples. They're still peoples who share a common ancestor.
Yeah, yeah. I've often wondered how on earth just thinking about how humans propagate, how do you not come back to a common ancestor?
Sometimes you may recall when there were people who criticized Scripture, this particular chapter, by saying, well, how can you account for all the ethnic groups if you have a common ancestor? You know, because they see people of different colors and features, and they say there's no way they could have a common ancestor. In full circle now, even those who propagate the myth of evolution
insist on a common
that we came from a common ancestor.
Yeah.
And they identify who that common ancestor is, because the more we know about genetics, the more we realize there is a common ancestor. Well, the scriptures are honest enough in telling us who that is. And I love Luther's quote, which we might keep for later, that talks about how when we forget where we came from, we really don't know who we are. And where
yes.
We're
yeah. Yeah. Well, the very last verse, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if this was a particular one that you were thinking of, but I thought this was a really a great summary that Luther puts at the end of his comments on this chapter.
Yes.
He says, of this wretched state, that is, of our awful blindness, We're reminded by the passage before us, which gives us instruction about things that are unknown to the whole world. What do we have about the very best part of the second world besides words, not to mention the first one, which antedated the flood? The Greeks wanted to have the account of their activities preserved, the Romans likewise. But how insignificant this is in comparison with the earlier times, concerning which Moses has drawn up a list of names in this passage, a list of names, not of deeds. Hence, one must consider this chapter of Genesis a mirror in which to discern what we human beings are, namely creatures so marred by sin that we have no right knowledge of our own origin, not even of God Himself, our Creator, unless the Word of God reveals these sparks of divine light to us from afar. Then what is more futile than boasting of one's wisdom, riches, power, and other things that pass away completely? Therefore, we have reason to regard the Holy Bible highly and to consider it a most precious treasure. This very chapter, even though it is considered full of dead words, has in it the thread that is drawn from the first world to the middle and to the end of all things. From Adam, the promise concerning Christ is passed on to Seth, from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, from Shem to this Eber, from whom the Hebrew nation received its name, as the heir for whom the promise about the Christ was intended in preference to all other peoples of the whole world. This knowledge, the Holy Scriptures reveal to us. Those who are without them live in error, uncertainty, and boundless ungodliness, for they have no knowledge about who they are and whence they come. That really is, when you mentioned it, I thought, we have to give that whole thing.
Oh, I'm glad you did. I had that marked myself, because I think he really does help us understand the real sense of why this is here. Because I don't know how interested you are in genealogy, how far you've gone back. Some people could care less about that. Some people can go back a couple of generations. Some can go back hundreds of years. Someone once told me, better be careful about what you're looking for, because you might find some skeletons in the closet of your genealogy and not realize who you're related to. I think this provides for us an insight into that, too. Are we related to these peoples, including those who have fallen away from the faith? Absolutely. If we lose sight of who we are and why we are here as God's creatures, it's so easy for us to lose our way or simply to lose hope altogether. But we have a God who knows names. A God who names us in our baptism. We have a Jesus who came into a real world, who had real ancestors like we do, so that we could be grafted into the family of God. That's just a beauty of the reality and the historicity of the faith that we have.
And this beautiful promise, then, that God says, I'll remember you. You see how serious he is about the remembering? When he enshrines in the sacred scripture the names of these people that we would sit there and say, well, you know, who is that? And the answer always comes back from God. It's one of the precious ones for whom my son would become flesh, suffer, die, and rise again, my beloved child.
Exactly. And 100 years from now, people will look back at your name and my name and they may say,
absolutely.
And we would have the same thing. Yep. You know, humanly speaking, insignificant.
Yeah.
But in the eyes of God, a person for whom Jesus came into the world to become a person to live, die, and rise again, so they would be with God forever. You know, that's where the importance is.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Blumenberg. You did a stellar job on getting us through an incredibly difficult chapter. A joy to discuss God's Word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word, and I'm William Whedon, wishing each of you God's richest blessings.